Good evening, everybody. Our evening service conducted by Reverend George Johnson this evening. Welcome him here. Just a few announcements. Men's Fellowship, just remember this week, it's at 8 p.m. on Tuesday night, and the men are asked to bring the book that we have been studying, and please read pages 119 to 123 of the book beforehand, just to give us a wee bit of knowledge on it. And remember, Thursday night, 7:30 this week, the Women's Fellowship is to meet, and Amanda Hanna is the guest speaker. And just next Lord's Day, we're going to appoint speakers for the call presentation, and the date for that is to be arranged, and the rest is on the announcement sheet. We'd just like to ask George now to lead us in worship.
Well, it's a delight again to be with you this evening. The psalmist says, "Where morning dawns and evening fades, God calls forth songs of praise." And it really is a delight to gather here this evening and to praise the Lord with his people. We're going to stand to sing, and we're going to sing the first five verses. Sing the first five verses of Psalm 139. "Lord, you have searched me and you know me. When I rise up, when I sit down, you understand too from afar the very thoughts that in me are." Psalm 139, and we sing the first five verses.
Thank you.
Before we pray, I want to read God's word. So if you want to be seated, and then we'll stand again to pray. We've been singing from Psalm 139, and I want to read the psalm with you. Psalm 139, and I believe that you may read from different versions, but the version I'm reading from is the New King James Version. There are many titles that have been given over the years by preachers to this psalm. And I suppose when you begin to read down through it, you see that it's not too far away when we call it a traveller's psalm. But we begin reading at verse 1. We remind ourselves that this is God's word. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the utmost parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will hold me. If I say, surely the darkness will fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide me from you. But the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written. The days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men. For they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. And we know that God indeed will bless both the singing and the reading of his word. If you're able, please join me as we stand to come before God's throne of grace. Our loving Heavenly Father, as we come into your presence this evening, we do come with a real sense of blessing upon us. Lord, we know that we cannot escape your presence. The foolishness of trying to hide our physical form from you. Lord, the absolute folly of thinking that our thoughts are not open to you. Lord, you are acquainted with all our ways. You know you know, every pattern, even every sinful thought pattern in our minds, better than we even could analyze ourselves. Lord, there is nowhere that we can go from you, nowhere that we can hide from your Spirit. Lord, if we were to ascend to heaven, even to make our bed in hell, if we were to go to the highest mountain of the depths of the deepest sea, we know, Lord, that you are there. We know that you have known us, Lord, not just in our physical existence outside our mother's womb, but you knew us even in as we were formed there in our inmost parts. Lord, how marvelous, how wonderful, how fearfully and wonderfully are we made. Our frame is not hidden from you. There is no secret from you, nothing that we can hide from you. So, Lord, as we bow before you this evening with all laid bare, we do come into your presence, Lord, confessing our sin. We have sinned against you in thought, in word, and in deed. If we said otherwise, then the truth would not be in us. Lord, we have followed after our own desires. We have sought to be expressive in our individuality. And yet, Lord, we realize whatever fancy term we put for it, it is rebellion against you and against your ways. And so, Lord, we ask that you might forgive us our sins and cleanse us afresh from all our iniquities. We ask, Lord, that we might treasure your ways, that our feet might treasure the paths that you have given to us, and we might spurn the ways of sin and of iniquity. We pray, Lord, that we might indeed improve upon our baptisms. Lord, we realize that we have been set apart to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, Lord, we have not always borne good witness to him. We pray, Lord, this evening that you would speak to us afresh, that we indeed might treasure that we are children of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that we might go from this place when the time comes rejoicing that we have been here, that we have met with you. And even as we read and as your word is preached, Lord, we realize the Lord Jesus walks upon, walks around us and beside us, seeking, Lord, to minister that word to us, that the Holy Spirit prompts our hearts and our lives, that we are enlivened by it. We pray this evening, Lord, that you might work that your ways within us, and that we might glorify your name in all that we do. We ask it in the Saviour's name, for his glory alone. Amen. Well, you might be getting used to some of my strange ways by now. I think this is maybe the fourth time I've been here. I haven't really been counting, but you know I've been doing a couple of things maybe that are not totally familiar in our services, and one of them is that we have been looking at the shorter catechism and really using the pattern that three ministerial brethren set out as they took the shorter catechism and divided it into Sabbath portions. And I think this is the 41st week in the year. I'm sure you're excited by that. I don't know what that means. If you remember that, maybe it means that you have too much time in your hands and you're doing too many sums in your head. But it is the 41st, I think, I hope I'm right in that, week of the year. And the section of the shorter catechism that they come to in that Sunday is the sacraments. And there's a few questions there are worth running through. How do the sacraments become effectual means of salvation? You know, sometimes Well, we have these periods, and they're good. I imagine you have the Lord's Supper here at least twice a year. It's always good to see a communion table sitting in front of a pulpit. There seems to be a habit developing of putting it off to the side or putting it against the wall. When I was in Carnlough, the integrated school asked, could they come and bring the children and see the church? And there's quite a mixture of young people. There's even a couple of Muslim children, believe it or not, among it. And you know, a church really does speak. A Presbyterian meeting house speaks, doesn't it? You have a pulpit, not that the preacher is 6 foot above contradiction, isn't that the old sly remark that was made? You don't do it for that. You have it because there's a desk and because the Word of God sits on it. I shouldn't tell you too many stories, but I used to preach for a friend in the Church of Scotland, and the congregation was near a prison. And the beadle, I think, is the right term for it, but he was a prison officer. And the tradition was that you put your notes into the sermon, or sermon notes into the Bible that was going to the pulpit, and he would carry it in front of you and he would open it. But, you know, I always thought maybe of a TV program, because he would look at you and he'd say, Mr. Johnson, we are ready. And you wondered what he was saying as a prison officer, ready for what? Was he going to lock me up, or was he going to hang me, or what was he going to do? But, you know, you have the Bible sitting on the pulpit in whatever form, and then you have the table, and it is a table, not a plinth, and reminding us that these are means of grace. And maybe you don't have a baptismal font for missing that. I shouldn't. But again, those reminding us of God's grace to us. The sacraments become effectual means of salvation when not from any virtue in them or in him that administers them. You see, it sets it out. It's not any virtue in them, the physical elements, or the one who administers them, but by the blessing of Christ and the working of the Spirit in them, that by faith receive them. You see, we need the Holy Spirit to come alongside us, and we need also the Holy Spirit to work faith in us as we receive the sacraments. Always think of the words of Bonner, who was a Free Church minister, who penned these words. He said, "Hear, O my Lord, I see thee face to face." We don't have pictures, supposedly, of the Lord Jesus Christ. That would be terrible folly, wouldn't it, to make a picture of that against the second commandments. But we see the Lord Jesus Christ by faith in the bread and the wine, remembering his passion. Hear, O my Lord, I see thee face to face. Hear what I touch and handle things unseen. There's a little story told about Ebenezer Erskine. My Scottish church history fails me a little bit, but there were Erskine brothers, and there was a certain split, I think, within the Presbyterian churches, and they were one side or the other. But I don't have the details for you. But apparently, Ebenezer Erskine was slated to come and preach in a particular congregation as a visiting minister. And he came along and he preached. And there was a lady in the church, and she was exceptionally moved by his sermon. She really felt that God had talked to her. And she decided the next Sunday that she would make her way to where he was the regular preacher. Such was the blessing that she had received from that particular sermon, that particular evening or morning, whenever it was. And off she went, and in she went to the other church, and he preached again. And she was distraught, because she really got nothing from it. And so distraught was she, decided that she would rap the man's door, and maybe the Monday or the Tuesday she made her way. She said, I have a real problem. And she explained her problem to her. He said, well, it's quite simple what your problem was. He said, no, on the first Sunday, You came expecting the Lord Jesus Christ to speak to you. And the second Sunday, you came expecting Ebenezer Erskine to speak to you. And that's what you got. The first Sunday, you got Christ speaking to you. And the second Sunday, you got Erskine. And you know, when we come to the Lord's table, and as the Catechism shows us here, it's not the elements themselves. It's not some magic of the person that is there administering the elements, but it is the Holy Spirit working faith in us by which we are signed and we are sealed, and receive the benefits of the new covenant that are represented and sealed and applied to believers. I'm going to sing again to God's praise, and this time we turn to Psalm number 34. Psalm number 34 in your Psalter. And we sing verses 1 to 5. At all times I will bless the Lord. In praise my mouth employ. My soul will in the Lord make boast. The meek will hear with joy. Psalm 34 and verses 1 to 5. And the tune's Evan, number 85. Going to come before God in a moment with our prayers of intercession, and there are many things that we can pray for. Starting a wee bit further away from home, I've been sharing with you the work of Alistair Torrance in Kiev, and he's due to go back, I think, in 6 or 7 days from now, go back there. It's a bit of a journey, flying usually to Poland and then getting an overnight train. Sometimes those trains are off and sometimes running, and sort of 20 hours or so in a train to get to Kiev. And I want to bring him before us in prayer. 35 young men, maybe some of them not so young, training for the ministry in Kiev. Most of them to be in the Ukraine. Maybe one or two will be in Belarus, maybe one, I think, in Poland. What a blessing it is to know that God is working in the midst of all of that. Remember also Israel and the difficulties there, Nazareth Hospital, which is really on the edge in the north there of where all of that is going on. Edinburgh Missionary Society, it is the organisation behind that. It's an old mission, and there's a very substantial British committee that seeks to run it, and it has been a great blessing to people all over the years. Many in that area are Christian Israelis of one stripe or another, but it's a hospital that deals with the whole community and is supported by the Israeli health folks. On that, there seems to be sickness. I'm sure you have sickness in your own congregation, and sometimes there's great sadness. One of my colleagues has been diagnosed with brain cancer. Somewhere they thought it meningitis, they treated it for that, and then they thought there was a brain tumour, and then it, I think it's proved inoperable, and what do you say, it's not just one, but it has company, and he has a relatively young family. And then there's a man who works as a chaplain in Queens and runs Derry Volgey Halls. I know in the past some young RP folks have stayed in Derry Volgey Halls, and he's done a fine job there. And his wife last week was taken out of the hospice. She's a Romanian lady and a very godly woman. And you're never quite sure when somebody is taken to the hospice what it means, whether it'll be one visit or many, but again, there's that going on. And then also, you made out a call, and you're progressing that, and that's a matter of joy, isn't it, that you might be looking forward. I'm really heartened that the men have been reading a book telling them how to behave and how to encourage the minister. And it seems strange you're not letting the woman read that book as well, but not that they would need that, I suppose. We give them a buy, they all behave and they all treat the minister well. But that's a very, when you've been in the ministry 40 odd years, you think, oh, well, there's one or two people I could have given that book to along the years. But that's just the way life is. But it's really good that you are preparing for a new minister. I've always said in a vacancy, when you're preaching, you're the B team. You know that you're filling in while the people are really wanting someone else. And that's more than understandable, isn't it? That you want a settled minister in the place and preaching God's word week after week to you. So we remember that in prayer also. And the all our vacant congregations. You do things slightly differently in the RP church from we do. You don't use it in the Presbyterian church, issue a call before you know it, the guy's going to take it. Well, usually it's like that, but you do yours slightly differently. But then you know of all our churches that have that strong desire as well. So we pray for them at this time and for God's will to be done. Let's join together in prayer. We'll stand to pray. Father, it's a real joy to come into your presence and to be able to make our requests known to you. We realize, Lord, that in the congregation there are those that suffer from advancing years and the conditions that come from that, and we pray for them. We pray, Lord, for this man who was feeling unwell this morning, that he might know health and strength, come back and be really blessed even before he lays his head down this Sabbath evening. And Lord, we remember others maybe with worries about their health, and we pray that your hand will be upon them. We thank you for those who will have worked this day in that great work of necessity and mercy in hospitals and in home care and in nursing homes. We pray for them. We pray that your hand will be upon them, that they will be even refreshed, Lord, by what they have done this day, and that they will take great heart and be able to be in many ways about their Father's business. And Lord, we ask that you might bless those who have news of tests, those that deliver news that maybe folks don't want to hear. And Lord, those who will study so that they might indeed be used by you in healing and in strengthening others. We pray, Lord, that your hand will be upon each one of them. We remember those who seek to serve you in other places. Father, as was mentioned earlier in the service, we pray for the work in Galway for Warren Peel. We realise this work has been going on down through the decades and is showing fruit. And we pray, Lord, for a great fruitfulness, a great faithfulness by those who are there, and a real blessing, Lord, coming to the people of that city. We realise there are many places in the south where people travel long, long distances to worship you, sometimes even morning and evening. And Lord, we ask that you would bless them richly as they will gather tonight, as they will treasure their fellowship, as they will be part of your Son's kingdom throughout this island. We pray, Lord, not only for the island on which we live and the kingdom of which we are part of, but we pray for all our parts of this land. We pray, Lord, for work going on in Scotland and Glasgow and Airdrie, for work going on in Edinburgh and in Stranraer. And we pray, Lord, that there be a real blessing in each of those congregations. Remember work in all our parts of Scotland also. We pray for work in England, Lord. Large tracts of area where there seems little opportunity for reformed worship. And Lord, we pray for your people in those places, that you will keep them and that you will bless them, and that there might be a great revival throughout the lands. We remember Alistair Torrance as he will speak this week to a group in Larne. We remember him as he prepares again to go back to Kiev. We pray for his safety. We pray, Lord, for the work that there is in training men for the ministry. We pray also, Lord, for these 35 students as they progress through their studies, as they look forward to, in many cases, a tent-making ministry, that you will use them in a mighty way. And Lord, we pray that we might rejoice as we hear of churches being formed. We realize that in one of those churches that two elders have been called up into the military, the two elders, brothers, Lord, who were holding that congregation together in a human way. And we pray for that congregation now, Lord, as they survive with little leadership, and those two men serve their own country. Bless them, Lord, and keep them safe. But Lord, bless the people there also. Remember the denomination which we're part of, and we pray for those beginning their studies for the ministry and those who would teach them, that there might be a real blessing in each one of them. And Lord, there might be a time when more churches might open up, where more work might go on in the extension of your kingdom. Bless us tonight as we gather here and as we ask your blessing upon us, for we ask it all in the Saviour's name and for his glory alone. Amen. We're going to turn again to the psalm that we're going to sing. It's a part of Psalm 103. Beginning to sing at verse 7 to 11. The Lord, he is compassionate and he is gracious too, abounding in his steadfast love. He is to anger slow. Psalm 103, and beginning at verse 7 and down to the end of verse 11. want to read from Paul's letter to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 1, and beginning at verse 1. Been many books written on the book of Philippians, and invariably they have centered in on the fact that this is the joyful letter, and even some of the titles have expressed that well also. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, remember that word, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the bishops or the elders and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you, always in every prayer of my making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound more, or still more and more, in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruit of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and will rejoice. And we know that God will bless this reading from his own word. You'll remember back a few weeks, a few months, that we started off in Acts chapter 16 with that great story of how the Holy Spirit stopped Paul in his tracks and said, no, you're not going there, but you're going over there. And how Paul took a boat and how he stopped off on a little island overnight, and then he made his way to that great city of Philippi, and how when he arrived there, he realized that Philippi was a sinful place. There was no place of Jewish worship in the whole city. You remember that? And the reason for that, there couldn't be a synagogue unless there were 10 men, unless there were 10 elders. But provision was made. And the provision was that if that was not the case, and remember, cities in those days weren't built on the top of hills generally, they were built by the river, because the river was like, well, it was like the motorway running past. If you're going to move from a place to a place, well, you got into your dugout or whatever, and you paddled your way along the stream or the river. So the river was the highway. And if there was no synagogue, well, then the people gathered down by the river. And Paul had bumped into a group of ladies who were there to pray, and he preached the gospel. And there Lydia came to know the Lord. Lydia was baptized. Her children were all baptized as well. And a few other things went on. He met a crazy girl. I got fed up after a while with this crazy girl, so he cast the demon out of her. And he destroyed the stream of income that her owners seemed to have, and ended up in prison. And you know the story. While he was in prison, he was beat to a pulp. But he was in stocks. He was rejoicing at midnight. There was an earthquake, and everybody was able to escape, but they didn't do so. The prison guard, we imagine a rough man, was going to kill himself because he realized the punishment for losing prisoners would be worse than taking a sword to himself. He was gloriously converted. The Philippian jailer, not even given his name, he was converted. And then we get Paul writing after, was it 11 years or something like that, writing this letter to these people in Philippi. When I started to look at the beginning of it, I know we've jumped ahead and looked at a wee bit into it, but when I started to look at the beginning of it, I couldn't help thinking of a friend, young friend, and she's gone off to Coleraine University to do an English degree. I can't imagine what doing an English degree would be like. I did O-level English literature. And I think about 6 months into it, the teacher said, "You're not getting on very well with this." And a year and a half into it, he said, "Well, I haven't put you in for the exam because it's a waste of time." So that's about the level of my English literature when I was 16 years of age. But she's off doing an English degree and doing English literature. I suppose passing through life and having to deal with things that are written, maybe I could do that O-level English literature now. I would like to think I could go back and do it, but who knows? Might give me trouble enough. But I kept thinking, if Hannah was sitting in Coleraine University and they had the introduction, the greetings, as it's lined out here, from the book of Philippians, what would the lecturer say? What would he say about it? I think he would be prone to say that the Apostle Paul had studied brevity. Now, he might say that this was written in Greek, and of course it was, but even in translation, he had studied great brevity. He had stuck to the point when he was opening this, because it looks as if the exact information has been given and no more. He might even say, you know, in the ancient world, they didn't buy their paper in reams. You ever see a ream of paper, 500 pages? You know, go to Tesco, I forget what it is now, maybe £3 or £4, 500 pages of nice white virgin paper. And, you know, you could do a lot of word processing and printing before you run out of 500 pages, couldn't you? He might say that. And I suppose if he came from a Christian point of view, he might say, well, to the making of many books, there's no end. But Paul didn't really follow that in writing this introduction, because he just went from point to point to point and didn't get sidelined. Just look at it. Paul and Timothy. That's it. That's who he was. What is his status? His status was a servant of Jesus Christ, or as you have here, bond servants of Jesus Christ. Who was he writing it to? The saints in Christ Jesus. Where were they? At Philippi, and together with the overseers and deacons. It's almost as if somebody had said to the Apostle Paul, see that wee envelope there, just about that size? I want you to write me 50 words right at the very beginning. I haven't counted them. I don't think it is even 50, less than that. Paul says, no bother. I'll fold it in two and I'll get everything on to half of it. So it's there and it's really concentrated. And yeah, that's worth noting in the way past. But we have to note what he was actually saying by each of those things. Paul and Timothy describe themselves as servants or bond servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the Greek word for servant is doulos. You maybe remember a few years ago that Operation Mobilization were sailing a couple of ships around the world. One was called the Logos, which meant word, and the other was called doulos, which is translated here particularly well as bond servant or slave. I think both of those ships have rusted away and been sent off to the scrapyards, but they have been replaced by things that look more like super yachts nowadays, and they're still, I think, ploughing their way around the world. Doulos, a slave. What do we think of it? Well, when we think of a slave in biblical terms, we think of 1 Corinthians 6, bought with a price. Owned by someone else, not a free person, but someone's possession. We once visited a place, I think, maybe North Carolina. I think it was called Boone House, and it was interesting. It was a museum, and it was the big house that had, it was on a river, and it had a bit of a dock of its own, and had slave quarters. And the slave quarters, you know, everybody, the guides were saying these were terrible. They were brick, they had a tiled roof, and they had, I suppose, a clay floor, and they had windows. And I thought, well, where I came from, within a couple of generations, there were people living in a whole lot worse, you know, than the slaves. But that was by the way. And then when we looked at the house itself, we realized that it had been built in 1957, so it wasn't even quite as old as I was, but it made a museum. They had built it for the very purpose. It wasn't terribly impressive. But the whole thing that really is a scar on American society is the idea that black people were kept as slaves, sometimes in a benevolent way. There was no getting away from that. But others in really, really harsh and terrible conditions. They were owned. They were traded. They were owned by other people. And that was the law of the land. And that just seems so repugnant, doesn't it? But the whole idea of a slave, bought with a price, a bondservant, slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not our own, but we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Charles Wesley penned the lines, "You servants or you slaves of God, your master proclaim and publish abroad his wonderful name, the name all victorious of Jesus, extol his kingdom is glorious and rules over all." You see, to be a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be owned by him, to fall under his protection is something that both Paul and Timothy glorified in. They were not their own. The Savior had bought them with a price, the price of his own blood, and they belonged to him. It wasn't like the stench of race slavery, but it was the freedom of belonging to him. You see, there are three ways you could become a slave in New Testament times. You could become a slave by conquest. In other words, an army might come in and just gather up a whole dose of people and enslave them. You could be a slave by birth. I've been... since I was with you, I visited Gibraltar, and I have a slight interest in that because a five-minute walk down the road from where I lived, there was a Jib camp, as it was called, a Gibraltarian camp, evacuees during the war. And there's apparently a whole write-up of the first wedding. 6,500 people were there in those camps around Ballymena basically around Ballymena for 4 years, 1944 to 1948. But there was a wedding and there was a birth in the camp, and the man who was born in one of those camps became, well, there'd be another term for it, became the Gibraltar ambassador in London for 30 years, and apparently a while back came back and visited it. And of course, Gibraltar's twinned with Ballymena, and they have a big sign up, and there's a tower block, a residence in Gibraltar, of all things, called Ballymena House. Quite surprising when you see that on the side of a building. But that man was born there, and if his parents hadn't been evacuees but had been slaves, well then he in turn would have become a slave. But I suppose he has the right to British citizenship and even Irish citizenship because of where he was born. Or you can be a slave by debt. But, you know, we realise the same is true of us when it comes to sin. Surely I was sinful from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Nothing to do with her marital status or anything like that, but sin, born in sin and shapen in iniquity. We were born slaves to sin. David prays for deliverance from his sins, asking that they might not rule over him. And Paul talks about the debt. He talks about the wages of sin is death. He talks about being in debt because of what he has earned by his own sin. Oh yes, a person could earn freedom in the ancient world. Well, not quite sure how they were going to do that. Someone else could pay for their freedom, or there was the year of Jubilee every 50 years when supposedly they would be set free. When Paul and Timothy announced themselves here as servants of God, or as bond servants of Jesus Christ, they were talking about their slavery, their willing slavery to sin, because Christ had taken them out of the slave market. And we read of that in Hosea and the picture of it there. Christ had taken them out of the slave market and welcomed them into his home and into his house and into his kingdom. They were bond servants of Jesus Christ. You see, in the Old Testament, leading figures called themselves servants of God. Moses did that. Joshua did that. David did that. His servants, the prophets we read about when we read of Ezra and Jeremiah and Daniel and Amos. See, Paul didn't instigate a new religion when he said he was a bond servant of Jesus Christ. He wasn't interested in forming a new religion, but rather he was substituting the Old Testament name of God and putting it in there in its place, Jesus Christ. Jesus was the one that was saying that he was God. It wasn't a new religion, but Christ had come. He had come as the firstborn of the Father. He had come as the one that they indeed would be joined to, even in this bond servant relationship. And then he goes on to talk about saints in Christ Jesus. And the whole idea behind a saint is consecration, is being set apart. I don't think consecration is a word that we use all that much. When I was growing up, as I went into my latter teenage years, the church I was growing up in started a Christian endeavor. And I think there's still a lot of Christian endeavors about. My friend who was a missionary in Romania, said that the churches there, the Reformed churches, were all had very, very fine Christian endeavours. Maybe the Young People's Fellowship, an RP church, but encouraging young people to read and to pray and to do those things that young people should do. But the thing that happened and became almost a part of Christian endeavor was that every month, 1 week and four, they had a consecration meeting. And I'm not quite sure why it was called that, but it was the whole idea that young people were encouraged to set their lives apart for the service of God. And there was always a talk at the consecration meeting. You see, a saint is someone that is set apart. There was consecration of objects in the Old Testament. Moses set apart stones for the altar. He set apart a bowl that was going to be used for that. See, Peter put it like this. He said, "For you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, who show forth the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." You can't miss it in that. A chosen people, a holy nation, belonging to God, set apart. Not just an ordinary people, a peculiar people, set apart for God. The saints at Philippi, they were set apart. But yet, look at who they were. And we don't see them as, well, running around wearing white robes and having some sort of halo sticking out of their head, and if they could, having a couple of angelic wings on the back. That wasn't really what you would have first seen. Yes, you saw this very apt businesswoman, Lydia. I don't think Lydia stopped doing business. There's no hint of the fact that, or of the idea that Lydia was running some sort of crooked business as she sold purple cloth. No, she was running a very elegant and also a very profitable business. But then who else was in this church at Philippi? Well, there was this crazy girl, who had the demon cast out of her, and she now, well, I imagine, was part of this congregation. And there was this violent prison officer. He was part of this congregation. You see, as you walked among them and you saw him, and you might imagine, well, I shouldn't really say this, but he'd been the sort of guy you might have expected, his face tattooed and over his head tattooed and whatever else. You can have your own pictures of what a rough-looking man like that might have looked like. But that's who he was. And you might have think, well, how does this crazy woman look? You know, I once was invited. We had a friend stayed with us from the United States. And I was invited to take part in his wedding. And we were able to go, and I took part in his wedding. And he met his mother from the first time. And everything he said about his background and his family just came alive. His parents lived in Chicago. His father had worked for the American military as an airplane mechanic, and they were druggies. They were drugged to the eyeballs, and they both were converted. And when they were converted, they said, "We can't survive in the big city. We can't survive with all this around us." So they popped off two or three kids. They put them in an old broken down van, and they drove to the Blue Ridge Mountains of Virginia, and they found the roughest bit of ground they could, and they parked, and he would work. Basically doing odd jobs to get the family fed. And they kept going, and they kept going, to eventually he became a contractor and a builder. But you know, I met his mother, and his mother probably was about 50 years of age. And I looked at my wife and I said, "Yes, it's true." She had that crazy look about her. I think the drugs had done a little bit more than, well, you would have hoped they did to her brain, but she's a fine Christian woman. But that was the legacy of the life that she'd been living. And you would expect maybe that this crazy girl that Paul had cast the demon out of, it was the same. She was a saint. She was a saint. Maybe just didn't fit in as the girl that was growing up in our district and in our area. But she was set apart. She was a saint. Lydia. Oh, Lydia would have fit in well, wouldn't she, in most Northern Ireland. Respectable churches. The crazy girl who was saying, right, okay, maybe all right, but I hope my son doesn't marry her. And then the violent prison officer, that guy might go off on a bender again and kill somebody else rather than himself. They were the saints. They were set apart to God, and we should expect saints from the same place today. And then, drawing this closer to an end, there were the overseers and the deacons. Oh, and we get into the whole New Testament translation here, don't we? Bishops and deacons, when you read bishop, well, what's bishop? Bishop is an elder. And deacons, they all have deacons, but overseers, elders, bishops, whatever. You know, it's pretty easy answering the bishop's question when you get to the life of St. Patrick. It's recorded that St. Patrick ordained 300 bishops in Ireland. 300 bishops in Ireland. That's amazing, isn't it? If you take the Church of Ireland or the Roman Catholic point of view, the Episcopalian point of view, and those bishops, you're saying, well, if you had 300 bishops, those are all dioceses, and a diocese would need another 20 ministers. Wow, that was, no, he didn't. You see, a bishop, as you know, was an elder and an overseer, episkopos, as it is. The two words are interchangeable. They're both the same thing. Elders, ministers, ruling elders, as we have, are all bishops. You know, that's easy enough understood, isn't it? We use two words to mean the same thing. I might call it a lane, you might call it a drive, I might call it a road. You might say, well, that's the King's Highway or Queen's Highway. I might call it a drain, you might call it a ditch. I might say that's a woman and you might say that's a female. Don't they? They're just pairs, aren't they? Just because you have two words, even in this confused gender, whatever age, you know, a woman is still female and a female is still a woman. And, you know, that's just the way it is. It's two words and they mean exactly the same thing. Where there is, in this church, they had the elders who looked after the spiritual things. We could do a study in that. And we had the deacons and the role of deacons. As the late Tim Keller, I think, put it very well when he wrote the Diaconal Ministry Handbook for the PCA, and he said, the role of a deacon is to meet felt needs through deeds. Meet felt needs through deeds. I think it's a handy definition. It's a good start, if nothing else. Meet felt needs through deeds. I have a friend in the ministry who is from Dundalk, and he sounds as if he's from Dundalk. And I used to follow him through. He's not a particularly young man. He's a PhD in nursing. He taught nurses in Dublin City University. And I used to say he's Jerry, but he's not from Derry. He's Jerry, but he's from Dundalk. And I think one of the things he once said is very, very right. He says, where there is no elders, there's no church. Oh, back to Philippi and to Paul arriving there. The Old Testament system, there was going to be no synagogue unless there were 10 elders for it. Whether the elders die out, there's a real problem as the church there at all. What do we read in Psalm 107? Let him exalt, let him exalt him also in the assembly of the people and praise him in the company of the elders. You see, the church is described as the company, yes, of the people, but also the company of the elders. And Paul, in his little introduction here, which he would quite happily have written in the smallest piece of paper and got on with it, he said quite clearly to all the saints, whatever their stripes, in Christ Jesus, not just the saints who were in God, this is the New Testament in Christ Jesus, who are at Philippi with the elders and the deacons. Doesn't it almost make you hungry to think, wouldn't it have been a great place to be? Wouldn't it have been a great time to live? Oh yes, all the troubles of this city, but think of it, that who you are rubbing shoulders with and who the Lord had brought into his kingdom. And this short time from Paul at first visit, and here's Paul in a dark cell in Rome, suffering all sorts of deprivation, but writing with joy, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. Let's pray. Let's stand to pray. Father, we thank you for this evening, for your many blessings to us. And we pray that we might be able to take from this the things that speak to us of your goodness, your mercy, and your grace. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. If there are some deacons about this church or committee, you need to fix that clock, because I'm letting you out 5 minutes early. It's only 25 past seven, apparently. That's Colorado's time. I'm not sure where it is anywhere else. I'm going to lose a lot of time going home between the two time zones. We turn to Psalm 65C, and verses 9 to 12. 65C, they visit, bring the showers, thou dost enrich the field, God's river brims with water, thou dost prepare earth's yields. Psalm 65, 9 to 11. Now may grace, mercy, and peace from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be your portion this night and forevermore. Amen.